Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Today our study is verses 20 to 29, a very long passage by our standards, but it all holds together, needs to be preached together. You'll find it in your pew Bibles if you're using that on page 1244. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 20 of Ephesians 4. The apostle writes, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever." Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and how greatly instructive it is to us, and how much it blesses us. But Lord, we need the grace even to understand it that only you can give, much less what we really pray for, is that you would write these things on our hearts, that you would cause us to enter into that of which we read. We pray for this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. One of the issues that Paul seemed to constantly have to deal with in his ministry was the mistaken idea that his teaching of salvation by God's grace promoted a loose or sinful lifestyle. Now we see this in Romans 6, verse 2. Paul had just presented the doctrine of justification through faith alone, apart from works. That's chapters 3 to 5 in the book of Romans. And it seems clear that some people were thinking, well, this is great. If salvation is a free gift apart from any merit of my own, if I'm justified but apart from works, well, why don't I just live the way I want? Why don't I just go on sinning as much as I can? What a deal this is. And Paul was appalled at the very notion of that. Anybody who thought that way, it's hard to see that they really had been saved. He says in Romans 6, 2, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." How could we even think in such a way? And yet we find Paul now writing the book of Ephesians sometimes later having to address the same problem. That suggests that this may be more than a local problem. This may be a tendency that shows up more than a little. And Paul has just described the ungodly life in verses 7 to 19. This is the beginning of the fourth major section of Ephesians. Now it's his practical instruction on godly life. He started off by saying, look, you can't live the way the ungodly do. That's what he says. But it seems that there were some, at least, among his readers who thought it was not important to lead a holy life. And so Paul writes in verses 20 to 21, and this is really the general principles for his overall teaching on sanctification. He says, "But that is not how you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." And see, Paul marvels that anybody who knows anything about Jesus could think in such a way that our Lord cultivates or tolerates sinful living. I think a quick perusal of the seven letters of the church of the book of Revelation will disabuse you of that idea. If you say, oh, Jesus, he's a really nice guy, he doesn't care how I live, well, go read the seven letters of the exalted, risen Jesus to the present churches, and you'll find that he does. If Paul was concerned that they could think that then, I wonder what would happen if the Lord were to visit us today. How many of us seem to have the same idea? We think that holiness is a secondary, unimportant, maybe even optional. Well, Paul gives us a general description here of what he calls the school of Christ, what you have learned of Christ. We find it in verses 1 and 2. First, he says, "This is that is not how you learned Christ." Notice he does not say that is how you learn about Christ. It's not merely something we learn about. He's a person. It's a personal relationship. Anyone who's acquainted with Jesus knows his holiness, his godliness, and we therefore are to pursue the same. And he adds, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him. Now, Paul literally says, assuming you have heard him. The word about is not in the Greek text. It's not that we heard about him. We've actually heard his voice. A converted person through the Bible has heard the call of Christ. What did Jesus say? My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. We follow the voice of Jesus today. Where do we get it? Through the apostolic message of the Bible. And then Paul completes his reproof by saying, as the truth is in Jesus. What he means is that any attitude or practice that we would cultivate should square with the teaching and the life of Jesus. Otherwise, it's simply not Christian. It's mind-boggling to Paul that there could be any question at all about the need for holiness if we have enrolled in the school of Christ and are following him. Well, he speaks of the truth that is in Jesus, and that, of course, could encompass everything. But Paul's particular concern here is Christian sanctification, the Christian practice of godliness, Christian growth in holiness. And again, he's contrasted it with pagan ungodliness. Verse 17, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And now beginning in verse 20, he's going to unfold the general principles. If you say, okay, help me to think, just in a big picture sense, what are the principles of the Christian teaching of sanctification and godliness? You're going to get them in these verses. And the first is this, that the Christianity that was taught by Jesus always involves a radically transformed life. The Christianity that Jesus taught, I don't know what Christianity you have, Paul says, but the Christianity that Jesus taught always involves a radically transformed life. He reminds us that we were taught in Christ, verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. That's a radical transformation created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. Now, this is the very thing we see happening in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Here's the question. As Jesus is going through the Gospels, as he's meeting people, as he encounters people who are manifesting the effects of the fall and of sin, what happens when Jesus and his grace comes into their lives? Now, I'm particularly talking about the miracles of Jesus. And as Jesus encounters all these broken people, those are pictures of the effects and the corruption of sin. And so what's the question? Here's the question. What happens when the grace of Christ comes upon them? Well, in every case, there is a radical transformation characterized by renewal and change. One of my favorite of the miracles is in Luke chapter 5, and Jesus meets a leper. And leprosy, that skin condition, was a manifest. It was a picture of corruption, of moral depravity as a result of sin. And here this leper, he falls before Jesus, and I love what he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus says these wonderful words, I am willing. Now, we could do a whole sermon on that. In fact, I have preached a sermon on that. He is willing. But what happened when the Lord touched him? He made the man clean. The man was totally healed. There was a restoration. There was a cleansing. Now, that's not just an example of Jesus being nice. That is an emblem of the salvation he gives. That's a picture of what happens in our lives spiritually and morally when the grace of Christ touches us, as it were. And there's so many other examples. The blind man was made to see. The demon-possessed were set free from satanic bondage. The greedy tax collector, Zacchaeus, had his heart changed. His whole attitude is transformed. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything. Now, that wasn't much of an if. He had a lot of them. But his attitude's different. He's been changed. I restore it fourfold. Now, all of these examples illustrate that salvation involves both a renewal and a repentance for sin. Repentance is not merely feeling bad about it and moving on. It's a turning from sin to Christ and the way of Christ, embracing in a lifestyle the new self of Christ-like character and holiness. I think maybe most telling in this respect was maybe the greatest miracle. It's hard to say which was his greatest miracle. You could give a good case for several of them. But certainly the raising of Lazarus in John 11 was a very significant and telling miracle. And Lazarus is a picture of man in sin. He's not just dead, he's decomposing. That's what happens when Jesus gets there. I think one of the older versions says, "Behold, he stinketh." And that is a picture of our characters in sin, our spiritual death. And you remember that Paul often picks up that imagery. In fact, he does in this passage. Verse 22, speaking of our former manner of life is corrupt through deceitful desires. And back in chapter 2, he said we were dead in transgressions, although we did live enslaved to sinful passions and desires. Ephesians 2, 1-3. Sin is a living death, and there was Lazarus in the tomb, and he was manifesting that. And the Lord Jesus came and he cried, "Lazarus, come out." Now here's what I'm particularly getting at. Not only does he rise from the dead, he comes out of the tomb, but what does Jesus command to the people standing by? Do you remember? Take off his grave clothes. And that's Jesus' word to us. Okay, you've been born again. You've been forgiven. You've become a Christian. Why are you dressed like that? Why are you wearing, I'm not talking merely about your clothing, although it might be that. Why is that lifestyle attached to you? Take off the grave clothes. And that's what Paul is telling us here. Put off the old self. It belongs to your former manner of life. It's corrupt through deceitful desires. Put on the new self. Now let me make a comment as I've referred to those miracles which depict this whole salvation, that they all result from Christ's power. Not one of them was the blind man saying, "I think I'm going to try especially hard today to see." And it worked. That's not what happened. There's nothing he could do, but it's the power of Christ that gave him that power, and he transformed him, and he saw the leper didn't clean himself. There was no moral effort that caused that. Lazarus didn't awaken himself in the grave, and likewise, our sanctification is only the result of the gracious power of Christ at work in our lives. Let's make sure we're clear about that. We are transformed, but not only are we transformed, we are transformed by the power of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is saying, please do not say that the grace of Jesus Christ means it doesn't matter how we live. I'm sorry to say this is being taught very widely, even in our circles today. Oh, grace means don't worry how you live. Just revel in your free justification. Think about your justification all the time. It doesn't matter if you're faithful to your wife. Well, I mean, it's bad, but Jesus loves you. It's not a big deal. That's not what we find in the Bible. Now, on the one hand, we do revel in our justification. Thank the Lord, I'm justified by faith alone. But the Bible says, look, that same grace now empowers you and calls you. In fact, it will move you, the grace of Christ, into a godly life. Grace does not exempt us from holiness. Rather, grace is what empowers the radical transformation of the believer's life. Now, when Paul speaks here of the old man, that's the Greek saying here, the old man, he is alluding to Adam and the sinful nature that we all inherit through original sin. I had a little fun this morning with the children. You know, before the Sunday school period, I meet with the little children over here, the elementary school children, and I got to say to them today, "Did you know that there's a little old man living in you?" And I got these stares from the little children. If your child says to me, "The pastor says there's a little old man living in me." I said, "Do you know his name?" "No, his name's Adam." And he needs to go. And you and I, we inherited a sinful nature as a result of the fall. Now, this doctrine is called original sin. It's really important for us to know what it is. Original sin is not the act of sin that Adam and Eve performed that caused our race to fall. It is the consequence. It is the nature that you and I inherit. We start with a sinful nature. We start with corruption from the moment of our conception. David says that. Psalm 51:7. I was conceived in iniquity. He's not saying it was a sinful act. He was saying for the moment that I had any existence, there was sin a part of it. Now, I just want to say that if you challenge the doctrine of original sin, I invite you to have children, and you will existentially learn this doctrine. No one teaches it. Who taught them to do that? Adam did with the help of Satan. They come into the world ready to sin, ready to be selfish, ready to steal toys and to use them as weapons, no matter what their actual purpose is. I think it's amusing today, you know, the schools are determined that we should rid ourselves of any influence of guns. But you can't give a little boy a piece of bread because he's going to take a bite out of it and import it to somebody. I mean, it's just written into us, these sorts of things. Well, we have the problem of the old man. We have natures that are corrupt. How humbling that is. The early church father Origen wrote, "It is this old man, the ancient condition of humanity, that must be put off in Christ." And so we come to Christ not only with the guilt of our sin, what a huge issue that is, he pays the penalty through his blood, but we also come with corruption of sins, natures that are inclined to evil. And praise the Lord that the grace of Christ not only deals with the penalty of sin, paying it in his blood, but also changes the posture and the position of his people so that we no longer have the same inclination to sin. Oh, we are still going to sin. We are still going to want to sin. But now it's running across the grain of the new nature that we have in Christ. We have been taken out of that posture and have been given an attitude that is to incline towards holiness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come." And so the old man, the Adam, the life of sin is left behind, and the new man, the nature that we gain from Jesus Christ, is to live in us through faith and by the Holy Spirit. A radical transformation occurs in our regeneration. Another point to emphasize here is, and notice that we have in Paul an emphasis to holiness and sanctification that is not primarily negative. Oh, there's a negative part to it, but it's almost incidental. Yes, there's a putting off of the old man, but we haven't accomplished holiness by not doing certain things. No, we have to do that. We have to put off the old man, but we've really put off the old man when we put on the new. Notice the fundamentally positive nature of Christian holiness and sanctification. It's what we have received in Christ. And yes, we turn away from the old, but we do that primarily by turning to the new. We have been saved from condemnation to acceptance with God. We've been saved from judgment to justification. We've been saved from Adam to Christ, from ignorance to knowledge. We've been saved from every kind of impurity, verse 19, and a former life that is corrupt through deceitful desires. But we've been saved to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's a radical transformation. It's not only not the old, but it is the embrace of the new that is in Christ. Now, verse 24 then contains a great statement that we should know. What is this new self like? Well, it is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I wonder if you realize that that is what God intends for you. And after all, when God made man, he said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness." And sin has defaced that, and Christ is restoring it. And what does it mean to bear the image of God? Primarily, it is character. It is true righteousness and holiness. All that we lost in the fall is restored to us in Christ, the image of true righteousness and holiness. Now, what does he mean by true righteousness? Well, here he primarily is talking about conduct. We're to have godly conduct. And then holiness is our spiritual attitude. We are to love the things of God. We are to have a godly purity. Christians are born again, created in Christ for this, to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. What could be more wonderful or glorious than that? Now again, this is not a garment that we weave by our own efforts. We receive the imputed righteousness of Christ through faith alone as a gift of God's grace. We are justified, we are forgiven and accepted as God's free gift to those who believe. But then we are also being sanctified, we're being made holy in our spirits, righteous in our conduct as the work of that same grace. We receive it by an active faith. Notice that Paul is calling us here to cultivate it, to wear it, to take off, to put on. It's a faith that is working in pursuit of this. Now, to be sure, we are never going to be perfect in this life. This does not teach Christian perfectionism until we get to heaven. We will be like this in heaven. But can we just notice what is possible for a Christian? Because we're living in a day and age when we need to remember what is possible, what is even expected of the Christian. Because people are saying, I read articles in the kinds of things that I write in, and members of our denomination, and it's actually being said, don't tell your people to stop sinning. It's just, you're just being a downer. And you're just turning people off because they can't not sin. We have the whole Duggar family controversy this week, with this young man who years later has found that he committed these heinous sins. And it's, on the one hand, the world that has been promoting nothing but filth is suddenly indignant. Isn't that interesting? And many Christians are wrestling with this. It is a terrible thing. We don't mean to minimize it. But I've read articles from people in our own circles that are saying, oh, the lesson is that we are no different from the world. Well, depends on what you mean. Yes, we are also sinners. Christians can fail. There can be things in Christian families. Let's not try to present a false front. That is true. But if we're going to say the truth is that we are just like the world, I've actually heard that read this week coming out of our own circles. That is false. We have been born again. A new creature is different. And one way you see it is because there's repentance from the Christian. What you see in the Duggars is repentance at work and the seek of forgiveness. That is not the same as the world. Yes, we admit that we're sinners. Yes, we can do anything. But to draw the conclusion and say, let's stop being so self-righteous. Let's stop talking about righteousness and holiness. Let's just settle for forgiveness. That's all we can get. That is a denial of the Word of God. We are new creatures. And here we see the expectation coupled with the power of true righteousness and holiness. Not only need we go on sinning, not only must we not go on sinning, we need not. Now, to be sure, there will be great failures. We need to confess them. We need to repent. We need to be forgiven. But this idea that, well, the lesson is we're not better than anybody else is a denial of the regenerating work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we're not, we have no more merit. That's for sure. We're just as guilty. We're forgiven. But we are new creatures, now called and empowered. Listen to the language. I would not have dared this kind of language. True righteousness and holiness after the image of God. That is the calling of our lives. But the Christian life, the kind of Christianity that Jesus taught, involves a radical transformation. But secondly, how does this happen then? What does it actually look like? Well, Paul gives the answer in verse 23. Well, it looks this way. First of all, it is to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And this gives us a second principle. The first is that Christianity involves a radical transformation of our lives. Secondly, it begins with an inward renewal of the mind and heart. That is where we go, an inward renewal of the mind and heart. Paul tells us to put on and to put off. But notice what he says here. What does that actually look like? It is the renewal of in the spirit of your minds. The process of taking off and putting on the old for the new involves the renewing of the spirit of your minds. It's actually a continuous activity, the way the grammar is. And so what we have in Christianity is a radical turn from the old to the new. Many of us who were adult converts, we've experienced that in an obvious way. When we came to Jesus Christ, there was a fundamental end to a life. There was a definitive end. There were associations that were lost. There were habits that had to go relatively quickly. And it began a new life. It was a definitive action. Let me say to covenant children, that's happening in you too. It's working out in your experience. Often, when you're coming into your late teenager years and your college years, you're going, you know what? I am not that. I am this. And that's an awareness that you should have. But then all of us then take up the continual process of the renewing of our minds, the attitude of our hearts. Before this happens, we hated God and we rejected His Word. Now the believer loves God and loves His Word. We want to drink it in. And how important it is then that we daily engage in the renewing of our minds. Do you realize that you and I live in a world that's involved in a great conspiracy of deception? Of falsehood, of dangerous temptations of the mind and heart. We must be trained in our thinking. We must be refreshed with the truth of God if we're going to pursue true righteousness and holiness. Now, this is why you and I need the life-giving Word of God every day. Not merely to improve our information, that is itself a good thing, but primarily because of the way that God has appointed. And you may be saying, here he goes again, I knew he was going to get to it. Yes, I am, because the Word of God was given to us as the primary instrument by which we meet with God, and his life flows into us, and it's a daily renewal that takes place, and if we neglect it, we begin pulled by the world. I remember many years ago, my brother and I, when I was young, we went with my parents to Hawaii. We went snorkeling in Kaualana Bay, I think. I probably got it. I'm not sure that's quite right, but it was this beautiful bay. And we were snorkeling. There were moray eels, and it was really exciting. And the tour guides, they said to us, now don't go beyond a certain point, because then your body is going to wash up on one of the other islands. You're having a nice time, but there's a current, and you won't even feel it. You'll just look, and you'll see you're getting close to the reef. And when you go below the reef, you're in trouble. And that's a picture of the world. Do you know that? It doesn't seem that way. But there's a current, there's a pull outwardly, and you and I need to be imbibing of the Word of God. The Word of God is living and active. Now, one of the great illustrations of this is comes from Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. Where God says, so is my word that goes out from my mouth, it like the rain and snow that falls from heaven, giving life to the earth and bread to the eater and sow to the sower. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will accomplish what I purpose. It will not fail in the purpose that I give it. And I like to give the illustration of flying over the Great Plains. I was flying to Western Canada this spring, and I looked down, and there it was, dry, barren, middle America, prairie land. But then you see these slashes of green and these, what I think the geometric shapes are better, the squares and the circles. And what am I looking at? Well, I'm looking at farms. I'm looking at water. Because where the water is, there is life, and the Bible is the water of life. And if our roots are in it, we'll be being renewed, and if they're not, we'll be being pulled out. There's just nothing that can take the place of the regular appeal to the Word of God, an actual meeting with God through his Word for the renewal of our minds and hearts in sanctification. Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. You tell me something else about which that can be said. That's not going to be said of the internet, my friends. ESPN revives the soul. No, it does not. I like ESPN as much as the next guy. But only the Word of God, the precepts of the Lord are right, enlightening the mind, rejoicing the heart. This is what the Word of God does in our life. Now, I think it's noteworthy here. That the particular word, but we're still talking about sanctification involves inward renewal. And the particular word for renewing that Paul uses is in another form the word for youth. We might say that the sanctification is this. There's a radical transformation of the believer's life, and that radical transformation begins with a youth project, a youthifying of his or her mind. You could use this word in the same way. The way to become young again, to regain a true, youthful, lively spirit, is through the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit brings that word to your life. The ungodly, verse 17 and 18, it says they were futile and darkened. But you have learned Christ, you've heard his way, and the Word of God, this inward renewal, will give us a young and vibrant inner being. You know, the Lord Jesus never got old, and he never will be old. But how sad it is that many of our young people today have old minds and hearts. They're already cynical. They've been trained. They're in high school, and they've already been trained to despair. They're in college, and they've just given themselves over to a depravity that they themselves admit is unsatisfying. They become old, and they're still teenagers. Well, let's remain young. Let's renew our youth, the Bible says. Let us revive ourselves through the regular appeal to the Word of God. Let's sit at the feet of Jesus, spend time with him in prayer, and listen to his voice in God's Word. Now, this gets to one of my favorite miracles. I was talking about miracles earlier, and I said the John 11 miracles, one of the great ones. But one of my favorite is the healing of the Gadarene demoniac in Luke chapter 8. Now, this is the one who was inhabited by legion, What's the name of the demon? Legion. There's about 2,000 of us. And it was just this, it was this concentrated picture. Here's what Satan wants to do. Here's the end of his agenda. This person lived alone, howling in the wilderness like a beast, and he was living among gravestones, and he would cut himself with rock. A concentrated picture of the reign of Satan. And Jesus comes, and he casts the legions into the swine, and the swine go running down the cliff and into the sea, and they're destroyed. A picture of when he returns, they will be thrown into the final abyss. But the part that I particularly love is at the very end, Luke 8:35, when Luke says that the man now restored was found sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Isn't that a wonderful picture of what the Lord wants for us? To be transformed with an inward renewal. We want to be near the Lord. We want to be with his people. We want to worship him. We are clothed in his righteousness, and our minds are being renewed in the spirit of truth. We are coming to our right minds. That's what the Lord will do with you. But you need to sit at Jesus' feet with the Bible open on your lap and your heart open in prayer, clothed in his righteousness, and he will renew you day by day. Well, biblical Christianity involves a radical transformation of the life, and that transformation begins with an inward renewal. But thirdly, it then manifests itself in practical, outward, moral change. That inward renewal will manifest itself outwardly in practical, moral change. And we get that in verses 25 to 29. Paul is going to work out some of the concrete examples of how this actually happens in our lives. If we've been in the school of Christ, and if our lives are transformed, if there's been an inward renewal, well, this is how it's going to manifest itself practically. This is the new life, examples of it, in true righteousness and holiness. Well, let me make some observations before we get to these details. The details are important in themselves, although I think they are primarily illustrative. And the first observation is that notice that in each case you will find, Paul not only gives the application, but he gives the reason for it. There's a reason for practical godliness. Secondly, that reason always in these examples relates to a relationship. It's because of our love for the Lord, because of our love for others, our desire to be a blessing. And so we're to live a certain way. There's a reason for that. And that reason is how it affects God and other people. And thirdly, notice that in every case, there is a putting off and a putting on. There's a saying no to the sin, but there's also the active cultivation of godly virtue. In fact, let me say this. It especially glorifies the grace of our Lord. When those characteristics that were most obnoxious and most harmful become the things that most bear the indications of Christ's grace and make us most beneficial. It's the person who was a slanderer and who used filthy language who now uses those lips to proclaim the gospel and to do blessing to others. That shows the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the once greedy person like Zacchaeus who now says, I want to be generous. How often the Lord does that when he renews our lives, he particularly gives grace to our worst vices that he might glorify that grace in renewed virtues. Well, let's work through these examples that Paul gives us. We start in verse 25 where we are required no longer to lie but to start living truthfully. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Now, lying and falsehood and deception and a hypocrisy, these things are always close at hand to the old, depraved life. And no surprise, it was through a lie, after all, that the devil tempted our first parents. But if we're to live wholesome, godly lives, we need to start by being honest and open about who we are. Jesus said, I am the truth, and we must embrace truth in principle and practice. Now, Paul's reason here is telling, for we are all members of one another. Now, you remember his analogy of the body, the church is the body, and he's saying there's no point in the mouth lying to the foot. That's not going to go anywhere. Or with the eye deceiving the hand. We are all part. We go together. We need each other. And so if we're going to live in harmony and love, we need to live in truth. Stop covering for ourselves, admitting our sins, being honest to one another. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we will have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Lying is always an ally of sin. We lie to cover up our sin, to enable our ungodliness. And so if we will confess our sins and faults, not only will we be forgiven through the blood of Christ, but we'll actually be able to live in harmony. Our fellowship will be restored. And so Paul says this transformed life, this inner renewal, will manifest itself in an honest lifestyle. Now, secondly, look at verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. So now he's going to talk about the place of anger. Now, interestingly, he doesn't say never be angry. He says, as I think the NIV puts it, in your anger, do not sin. There's a place for righteous anger. Think of how often Jesus was incensed by the Pharisees and other evil people. There are things going on. If you're not angry about them, something's wrong with you. Some of the evils going on and the things that people are doing, we should be angry. But then we need to say, let me not allow this to be used to lead me into sin. One of the big issues, particularly among men, is an anger issue that manifests itself in sinful ways. Well, we are to turn away from that. In your anger, do not sin. And so when we are feeling anger, whether it's rightly or wrongly, we need to put off the old man and put on the new self and determine not to sin. I think this is one of the most practical verses in the Bible. In your anger, do not sin. If you're feeling angry, guard yourself from sin. Now, one way to help this is only to be angry about sin. William Barclay says, "He that will be angry and not sin, let him be angry at nothing but sin." Now, Paul further instructs us, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Now, here's a helpful principle that we should embrace, particularly for married couples, but there are others. We live so closely to one another. So if there's anger, if harsh words have been exchanged, he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. We need to resolve that as soon as we can, preferably before we go to sleep. William Barclay writes, the longer we postpone mending a quarrel, the less likely we are ever to mend it. The longer it is left to flourish, the more bitter it will grow. If we've been in the wrong, we should pray to God to give us the grace to admit that it was so. Even if we've been right, let's pray to God to give us the grace that will enable us to take the first steps in restoration. Now, Paul's reason is found in verse 27. Give no opportunity to the devil. You know, it's hard enough getting along and loving one another without giving the devil a foothold in our relationship. And so we should be specially in mind when it comes to anger. Let's not cherish anger. Let's quickly deal with anger. Let's be eager to show mercy and relate to one another with the compassion of Christ, and Satan will lose a foothold in our lives. Paul's third example is found in verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. And so one who follows Christ will think about others and will respect them, will not steal from them. It belongs to them. I'm not going to covet that. I'm not going to steal it. That includes our employer's time. Christians are going to be dependable. We're going to give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. We're going to fulfill our responsibilities. But especially then, we will be motivated by an eagerness to support our families. When Paul tells us here to do honest work with his own hands, that doesn't mean that manual labor is better than white-collar labor. He's saying you should contribute something. Learn something that's useful. Learn a skill. Do the kind of work that actually accomplishes something and blesses people and allows you to make money, both to provide for yourself and your family, but to give to others. But we need to not live off other people's sweat. We need to dig in, work hard, and contribute and provide. Now, what an important statement this makes about the motive for our careers and Christian works. You see, the greedy person, what's it all about? It's about self. I want to rise to the top. I want fame. I especially want stuff, the things I can buy if I work hard and get promoted, and it's all about me. And I want these things. See, the Christian changes all that. Now, we like nice things as much as anybody else, but what really excites us is to give to the work of the Lord and to help others. And wouldn't it be great to have a little money set aside when someone who's in great need, we don't even have to tell them it came from us. We'll do it for Jesus' sake. And this makes me want to work hard and develop a career. That's a Christian mentality. To make money so that he may have something to share with others in need. God has given us so much. The renewed mind will want to work hard in productive ways in order to provide and bless others. And then lastly, Paul highlights our speech. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. Oh, how much a part of the old life is the speech that comes out of our mouth. Isn't it sad how our hearts delight to gossip, to tattle, to malign? Sometimes we'll allow ourselves, how we should not, to destroy reputations, people, even churches, all over a soda and a salad. Well, James 3:6 says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. We can create whole false worlds of evil by the things that we say about people and the things that we say to people. And so we're to sanctify our tongues to the Lord, which, you know, requires us to sanctify our hearts to the Lord. Jesus says what comes out of a person is what defiles him. All these evil things come from within. And so Paul says that a renewed Christian mind and heart will be transformed to build up through speech, as fits the occasion, verse 29, that it may give grace to those who hear. One of the most distinguishing characteristics of the reborn Christian, of the sanctified Christian, is the wholesomeness and the sanctification that goes through their mouth in speech to others. By the way, this is why I think one of the great dangers is some of the family programming and the childhood TVs. And people say, well, it's sexually clean. But so much of it is sarcasm and tearing people down and being devious. Oh, no, we should cultivate an attitude of the heart that wants to speak truthfully and graciously in a way that glorifies and serves the Lord. Well, it's been said that it's the clothing that makes the man. What we wear tells the world what kind of person we are. A man in a green uniform is a soldier. A judge wears a robe. A bride wears a white gown. And a Christian puts on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We don't do this to be saved. We do this as a manifestation of the saving work of Christ. And if we want the world to know that it is Him in whom school we are, that it's His gospel, that it's His word that we preach, then this is the garment we will cultivate. The new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, what a difference it makes to our cultural influence. Everybody today are seeking for the church to have cultural influence by accommodation to the world. Here's a different pattern. Why don't we accommodate ourselves to Christ? Why don't we put on the characteristics of Christ, true righteousness and holiness, and then we'll have a witness that may get people's attention. In a book about the spread of the gospel in Yugoslavia under communism, Marie Chapin tells of an evangelist named Yakov. And one day he arrived in a village and he spoke to an old man named Zimmerman, and he was talking to him about the Lord Jesus, and Zimmerman became incensed. And he then began berating the established church with the Eastern Orthodox ministers and how they were allied to the communists and how they had acted in that town, plundering and exploiting, even helping the communists to kill people. His own nephew had been turned in by the church. Here's what he said. They wear those elaborate coats and caps and crosses, but their evil designs and lies I cannot ignore. Well, Yakov responded skillfully. He said, let me give you a scenario. Let's say someone breaks into your house, Zimmerman, and steals your coat. And then wearing your coat, they rob a bank. And the authorities come to you and they say, you robbed the bank. How would you answer? Well, the point was made, but Zimmerman was so embittered that he sent him off. And yet Yakov did not give up on the old man. He came back to town now and again, looking for ways to encourage him and especially to speak to him about the grace of the Lord Jesus. And I think we can imagine him practicing the kinds of things that Paul did. Listen, if you want to make an impact as a Christian in the workplace, in the community, in the home, well then take off the old and put on the new. Inward renewal that's manifested in practical godliness. Be honest. Work hard. Do so in a way that helps and supports others. Speak in a gracious way. The kinds of things Paul's talking about, I can imagine that's what Yakov did in that town. And he impacted him. He gained credibility through a manifested godliness. And finally, the day came when Zimmerman asked him, Yakov, how does somebody become a Christian? And Yakov told him. And Zimmerman repented of his sin. He believed in the Lord Jesus. He applied to the blood of Jesus, and he was forgiven. He bent his knee on that dark soil, and he surrendered his heart to Jesus. And then with tears in his eyes, he embraced the evangelist. He thanked him for his loving ministry. And then he pointed to heaven and says, Yaakov, you wear his coat very well. Well, may that be said of us. Listen, if we want to have an impact, if we want to turn back the tide of darkness and it's all around us, this is non-negotiable. We must commit ourselves away from the old man to the new man in Christ, to inward renewal. It will not happen by works alone. It will not happen by programs and disciplines and efforts. It will be the result of a new inward self, a life of prayer and the Word of God and worship, Christ dwelling in our hearts through the Holy Spirit by the means of grace, manifested in practical godliness. But then others will see him in us and renewed through their own faith in Jesus Christ. Many, it is the record of the church through all history, that the church that embraces this calling to the transformed life by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is mighty in winning converts who are saved by faith in the Lord. May it be said of us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this clear and helpful instruction. We pray, Lord, however, that we would not merely look on this and know about it, but that we would know it. Father, convict us of our lack of zeal, if that's appropriate to us. Cause us to commit ourselves to your grace working in our lives. And then, Lord, let us put on true righteousness and holiness after your image, that you might have through us a portion of the glory you deserve, and that you would use our lives to lead others to Jesus. We pray in his name, amen.